My name is Ted Garschlak, and I'm an elder here at New Life. In the old days when I grew up in church, pastors always had to have a joke. I'm not great at jokes. But I remember one that always said, a little boy was sitting in the front row, and the pastor did something, and his mom said, "What's that?" And the mom explained. "What's that?" The mom explained. And finally, he put his watch up here, and his mom said, "What does that mean?" And he said, "What does that mean?" His mom said, "Absolutely nothing." Sometimes when we get up here, we have to be careful that we just don't ramble on. And I want to personally thank Terry for that one song. No, not that one. Slave to Fear. That was a lot of my life. Anyways, we're not supposed to get personal, right? Oh. Now, in New Life, we have a tradition of summer sermon series. Try saying that five times. Summer sermon series, which acknowledge that not all of us are going to be here all summer. Hopefully, we're going to get vacations. Some of us. Now, in previous years, we've looked at things like the Minor Prophets, and I don't recall we had a big map across here showing the various times of the Minor Prophets. We've looked at the Book of Proverbs, and we've looked at other topics throughout the summer. And last summer, we looked at several of the spiritual disciplines. So, spiritual disciplines, last Sunday, Patrick spoke on, for those of us who were here, on the fruit of the Spirit. And this summer, we're going to be talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. If you haven't listened to Patrick's sermon, it's online. I suggest very highly that you listen to it. Now, I sense that New Life is at a significant point in our history. We're slowly emerging from over 2 years, maybe 3 years, of the pandemic. And it's changed our lives in many ways. Need I say Zoom? Who 4 years ago knew what Zoom was? Except perhaps something in a comic where the car went Zoom. We've negotiated with TMX and are awaiting the impact of their presence with us and the opportunities of wisely using the financial resources provided by the agreement that we made with them. Tied to all this is the Moving Forward initiative that I hope you've heard about, headed up by Karen Foss, Elizabeth Carlson, and our senior pastor, Sandeep. Now, there have been a couple meetings so far, and there'll be more in the fall. And I asked Karen, I'm not going to read her whole email, but basically, there's going to be more opportunities in the fall to talk into, why do you go to church here? What do you like? What do you think could be changed? And then we're going to start discerning, where is God moving us? What is he saying to us as a church? And begin sharing ideas, and we'll even bring in a facilitator and work through all that whole process. And the work of those three is very much appreciated, and your input is appreciated as well. The other thing, of course, is that we're now facing uncertain waters of a denominational move. So, you know, it's been a time of stability, right? Not so much. This is a pivotal time in our life together as a local expression of the body of Christ. You could say this is an unexpected opportunity to revisit who we are as a gathered group of disciples of Jesus Christ. We are New Life Community Church, planted here in Burnaby. And we've changed over the years. We're now a more multi-generational and multi-ethnic body. And this provides us with opportunities and challenges to deepen our life together and to display to others that with Jesus Christ as our center, we are a visible expression of the New Testament phrase, "See how they love one another." This summer, our sermons will focus on New Testament passages which list the various gifts of the Holy Spirit. There are four lists in the New Testament, and in various ways we may look at them. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and Ephesians 4. Now, I put up on the PowerPoint a number of the resources I use for this sermon, not to show you that I read a lot, which maybe I do, but just to see, and then the next three, Glenn. There's a lot of materials out there, but I'll make an interesting comment about them in a little while. Now, coming back to the Christian faith in the early 1970s, I basically left the faith during my whole teenage years. I vividly recall many discussions and information being provided on the various gifts of the Holy Spirit and our need to find our gifts and our giftings. Now, looking back at this period of time, New Testament scholar Gordon Fee described this movement as a fad. What's a fad? It's not a word we use. Well, perhaps we do use it sometimes. It's really a trend in any form of collective behavior that develops within a culture, a generation, or a social group, to which a group enthusiastically follows an impulse for a brief period of time. It sort of comes and it goes. Fee suggested that the biblical texts were often taken out of context, and the gifts were rearranged under our own convenient groupings. Fee also remarked that the activity of the Holy Spirit should reside in the gathered community, not just in individually possessed gifts. So, if our approach in the last decades of the 20th century was well-intentioned but misguided, how should we consider the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives as individuals and as a church today, and especially as we move into the future? This morning, I'd like us to consider an alternative to what has become the conventional view, which I just mentioned. And then to finish with what I thought I'd be doing when I first started preparing, and that was a quick, well, not so quick then, historical overview of how our spiritual forebears over the past 2,000 years were a part of the Holy Spirit's activity here in life. And perhaps you'll be glad that it's quick rather than the other. So, six questions. They're on the back of your bulletin. They're also online on your, if you get your bulletin via email. And I would suggest that you look at them as the series goes on. Think about them. If you're in home groups, discuss them, reflect on them, and give feedback. The first question is, does the Holy Spirit give special abilities that we must discover, as many suppose when they look at Paul's gift list? Or does the Holy Spirit call and place us into individual ministries that build up the community that he has formed? Now, the first approach is sort of like, if Glenn will put the next slide up, where's Waldo? I have spent many hours with my children and grandchildren trying to find Waldo. They seem to find him right away. Sometimes I never find him. And I think that's sometimes how we feel about the spiritual gifts. I don't know. It's out there somewhere. Second question. Are the gifts special and unique abilities that a person did not possess before conversion? Or are they intensifications of natural talents that they already had before conversion? Third, are Paul's lists in Romans, 1 Corinthians, and Ephesians comprehensive? That's it? That's all the gifts? Or are there other gifts beyond these lists? Fourth, do Christians have only one gift or more than one? Fifth, are the gifts of the Holy Spirit given for life, or do they come and go as the need arises? And finally, to whom are the gifts given? To an individual or to the church? Now, just to set up what I want to say this morning, I want to read two, the one's a bit shorter, but the other's a bit longer quote. So I'll try to read it slowly. And this is from George Barna, who's a well-known researcher on faith in the United States and the Christian church. And he says this, quotes, "There has been a substantial deterioration regarding people's understanding of spiritual gifts, with a fivefold increase in born-again adults who are aware of gifts, saying God did not give them one. And half of all born-again adults listing gifts they possess, which are not among the spiritual gifts in the Bible. Even one quarter of all Protestant pastors list one or more gifts that they possess, which are not identified in the Bible." So there's some ambiguity. Second quote is from Gene Getz, who's a well-known Bible teacher in the U.S. It says this, quotes, "For a number of years, I diligently taught that Christians should try to discover their spiritual gifts in order to function in the body of Christ. But little by little, I began to notice some serious problems in the lives of those who sat under my teaching and the teaching of others who took this approach. For one thing, many became confused. Some tried diligently and desperately to find their gifts, to pigeonhole what they thought was a spiritual gift given to them at conversion. But many Christians, including many mature believers, could not seem to isolate their gifts." And then he gives an example, Kenneth Conser, who was the former editor of Christianity Today. He commented once that he never knew what his gift was. He just served where he saw the need. Now, part of this ambiguity regarding the place of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the lives of us as Christ's followers lies in the meaning of the word gift. Now, when the Bible is translated from the New Testament Greek into English, the word charis or charismata, which is the Greek word, is always translated something that is freely given. I give you a gift. You give me a gift. No strings attached, we trust. That's it. However, in English, in our language, the word gift has another meaning that's not found in the Greek language of the New Testament. And that meaning is special ability. Now, two examples of that. And this was not said to me when I took piano lessons. He has such a gift for the piano. Something, a special ability. And the other, another example, she is an intellectually gifted child. That wasn't said about me either. Now, this ambiguity has led many of us to think of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and I put myself in that category, as special abilities, which we must somehow discover and then determine how to use. Now, rather than viewing these Spirit-given gifts as special abilities, I would like to suggest we should think of them as Spirit-given ministries. From this perspective, every believer has been commissioned by the Holy Spirit to specific positions and activities of service, small and large, short-term and long-term. Now, these ministry assignments have been given by the Holy Spirit to individual believers, and in turn, all of us have been given to the church. It's not just me, it's us. God deeply desires that his glory be declared to the world through the community he has brought together by his grace. Individual believers serve in their God-given roles to strengthen the collective body of believers, so we can all grow in Christ. Now, rather than trying to discover your special abilities, and that's often done, at least nowadays, by taking a spiritual gift test. I tried one, and I don't think I had those gifts. And then attempting to begin using the gifts you discover, you may begin by serving, stepping in where there's a need. And through the process of serving, you may discover which spirit-given equipping roles God has already given you. In this approach, when a person thinks about serving the Lord, their question will not be, God, how can I discover the special abilities that you have given me? Instead, it would simply be, God, where do you want me to serve? In addition, rather than trying to find out what special abilities they have been given, and this is a search that you never find any of the people of the Bible doing, a person should ask the Holy Spirit to guide him or her into specific areas of ministry that would most please God and would build up the church. It's about all of us again. Every follower of Christ who has entered a Christian community through faith in Jesus Christ must ask in faith how she or he can further the work of God by building up the body of Christ. Now, this does not negate the traditional means of guidance in the process of deciding where to serve. Of course, we search the scriptures. We know the Bible. We read it. We let it speak to us. We meditate on it. Some of the spiritual disciplines we talked about last summer. We seek godly wisdom. We consult with others, good counselors or mentors, or perhaps our home group. And we're also, of course, attentive to the prodding of the Holy Spirit. That goes without saying. Now, ministering. You might think, but I'm not a minister. Sandeep and Sunny, they're the ministers. We just show up on Sunday. But here I'm referring to any activity that builds up the community of faith. It's not a specific job description. Here are some of the reasons to view the gifts of the Holy Spirit as ministry. First, many people assume, as I've already mentioned, the Greek word charisma, which is translated, and charis, the first part of that word, is grace. And mata usually is gift. So gifts of grace. That's what the Holy Spirit gives us. But that word does not mean special ability. Paul uses this word 16 times in his letters and in quite a few different ways. It's a distinctly Pauline word. Now of these 16 uses, there's only one other use of the word in the New Testament. That's by Peter in 1 Peter 4. Only six occur around those Romans, 1 Corinthians, and Ephesians lists. And only once in all of Paul's letters does he put the word spiritual and gift together. And that's in Romans 1:11. It's the word for spiritual is pneumatikos and then charismata, spiritual gifts. And he's talking about it in a slightly different context. Now, secondly, Paul's central concern in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and Ephesians 4, and I suggest you read those passages and reflect on them. His concern is that every believer fulfills his or her role in building up the community of faith. That's what Paul's writing about, building up the community of faith. And that's really what he cares about in everything he wrote. Paul does not use any concept of ability in his extended metaphor of the body in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 27. His illustration in that passage is about the roles or the ministries of the various members of the body. And finally, in his writings, Paul talks in detail about his own ministry assignments. I did this, I did that, I was part of that. And he suggests perhaps you'd want to join me. Because we've all received those assignments. And Paul lived and breathed ministry. That's what he was about. His vision for the church was a spirit-filled corporate body that despite the diversity of functions and assignments, because we're not all cookie-cutter, we're not all the same, and we need to be different. Despite that diversity, we need to constantly be strengthened and unified through the ministries that are exercised in it. We need each other. Now, Paul's central concern in all these passages that I mentioned was the building up of the body of Christ through the ministry roles of its members. And in Romans 12, 5, and other places, he uses the phrase one another. One another, one another. Look them up. There are many places he used them. He's talking about us together, not just me with my special gifts. Now, there's a metaphor that combines and connects all three of these passages. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, and Ephesians 4. And that is the metaphor of the body. What's this all about? We use it a lot, but what's it really mean? It's about the roles in which the Holy Spirit has placed everyone. It's a body. We need fingers. We need toes. We need a nose. It's not about abilities. It's about roles, functions, and ministries. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 12, 18. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desires. And in that whole section, in his development of the body metaphor, out of those 31 verses, he mentions it 16 times. It's got to be kind of important, more than half. And Ralph Martin, I think, succinctly puts it this way: the body analogy stresses functionality as its chief feature. Now, I at the beginning, I gave you six questions to ponder. We could go through all six, but I think some of you perhaps want lunch and an afternoon, so I'm going to look at one question. Question number three. Are Paul's lists in Romans, 1 Corinthians, and Ephesians comprehensive? That's all there is? Or are there other gifts beyond these lists? Now, first, a side comment. Paul loved lists. I'm going to learn to love lists as my memory declines. Perhaps that was his challenge. And he used them in every letter he wrote except Philemon. In fact, if you go through all his books that Paul wrote, he used lists 100 times. Different kinds of lists. Virtue lists, vice lists, qualifications lists, what it meant to be a certain kind of person in the body of Christ. Doxologies, and confessional statements. And a clear majority of these lists appear to have been created by him for particular needs and issues he was addressing as he wrote. So they're very specific to the context and the church he was writing to. Now, once it's understood that the items on these lists belong together with all the ministries mentioned in the letters of Paul, and indeed with all the ministries mentioned in the New Testament, these lists cannot be comprehensive. They need to be representative. There's more lists than are listed in those three passages. Now, early in my Christian faith, one Sunday night, I remember sitting around, this was once again, early 70s, that time of the talking about spiritual gifts. And we were talking, we'd been to church, and in my dorm, we were sitting there talking about, you know, what do you think you got? What kind of gift you got? And this one quiet guy in the back had one of these aha moments. Aha! I know, my uncle has the gift of ushering. There was silence. But he maybe did have the gift of ushering. That's a gift of service. In a home group that we belong, Jenny and I belong to at a church in Vancouver, we did this home group thing where we sat around and said, that's your gift. We prayed about it first, of course. And then we said, that's your gift, that's your gift. It came to me, and somebody said to me, I know, Ted, you have the gift of handouts. Because I was well known in that group for bringing lots of handouts to give to people. What else do librarians do? You need more information, right? help you decide. Somebody a little bit more austere than myself, John Calvin, spoke of different gifts beyond the list. He spoke of the gift of science, the gift of painting, the gift of sculpture, and there are many others beyond that. Paul did not intend these lists to be comprehensive. Each list he compiled is different. If you look at Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 and then in Ephesians 4, there's overlaps and you can sort of extrapolate, but they're not the same. So if we assume that God's gifts to us are for ministry, for serving one another here and beyond here, how do we determine where to serve? Of course, I've already mentioned them somewhat, but we need to seek for wisdom. We need to define God's way. What's he saying to us? Be immersed in Scripture. If you're in a home group or in a small group with others, have them do like they did with me, except perhaps in a little bit more discreet way. Are you known to others as you step into something to try it out? Do people say, you know, I think you, that sort of suits you. That's who you are. That's what God's gifted you with. And there are other times perhaps not. Some of you may recall many years ago I used to lead worship. Well, you haven't seen me for a while. First they turned my guitar mic off. Then they turned my vocal mic off. I got the message. It was time to move on. So there's no fear in that, right? Now, Paul Stevens uses a term that I like. It's called gift affirmation. Now, this is part of a discernment process in a small group with a mentor where you're encouraged to affirm gifts in other people and to be open to receiving that affirmation, because that sometimes is difficult too. Now, sometimes God does put thoughts into our mind. Oh, I see a need. I will try and meet it. And sometimes he even speaks very directly. That's always a little bit more difficult to get out of. But I think we need to be open to that. And finally, most of all, don't be afraid you might miss God's gift or God's plan for you. I don't know how many years I and other Christians have struggled with that idea that somehow we got second best, or we missed God's plan for us. No, it's an evolving thing. It's something that happens. You try, it doesn't work out so well, you try something else. But the most important thing is that you're in community and that you're listening to God's voice and that you're dialoguing with other believers and listening to what they say to you and you're speaking into their lives. It's not about me. Even though I have an iPhone and an iMac, it's not about I. It's about us. Now, as we consider the gifts of the Holy Spirit this summer, it's important to understand that in the Christian church today, there are various positions taken on the place of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's important. Some of us have perhaps been in the church a long time. Perhaps you haven't. But it's important to understand what these positions are, at least in a general sense. The first one is what's called the cessationist view. And I take this from a book by someone, Wayne Grudem, and it's a very fascinating book because often these books present different views, but they're presented from the perspective of the writer. He actually went out and found people who believed these four views, had them present them, had them dialogue with each other, and actually got together and met and worked them through even though they disagreed. They agreed as believers to listen to each other. So it's a very fascinating book. So cessationist. These are people Christians who believe that there are no miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit today. They were confined to the first century, and when the last apostle died, gone. They were done. Now, on my slide there, I tried to put examples so you could probably, but I put very much underlining some Baptist church, more fundamentalists, not all Baptist churches, obviously. So don't see the word Baptist on a church sign and say, oh, these guys are cessationists. No, it's not, but it has definitely been a perspective that has been around for a long time. In fact, it was around since Augustine, and he actually repented of that view and changed. Second perspective is Pentecostal. Now, this refers to any denomination or group that traces its historical origin back to the Pentecostal revival that began in the United States. And there's different discussions of when this actually happened. Because in 1901, actually on January 1st, a woman named Agnes in a Bible school in Topeka, Kansas, spoke in tongues. And for many people, that was the beginning of the Pentecostal movement. Others, it's 1906, the Azusa Street in California. That's the more common one that people talk about. Now, what is their distinctive? Well, from a Pentecostal perspective, all the gifts of the Holy Spirit mentioned in the New Testament are for today. Quite different than the first. But distinctly, from the perspective of what they call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, this is an experience, an empowering experience, which happens after conversion. You do not get the Holy Spirit in the same sense when you come to faith. And you need to seek it. And when the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs, people will speak in tongues. And that's a sign that you've actually been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, this is what's called classical Pentecostalism. So all of these things have got nuances to them. An example, of course, in Canada, we have the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada, which is a denomination. And they're around where I live. Christian Life Assembly is a big church that espouses that perspective. A third view is called charismatic. Now, this is any group or person that traces their historical origins to the charismatic renewal movement of the 1960s and 1970s. And they seek, just like the Pentecostal movement, to practice all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, with each of these, you try and trace when they went back to. And it seems in the late 1950s in California, there was an Episcopalian minister by the name of Dennis Bennett. And in his church, people started experiencing more spectacular gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that's where this started. So it wasn't in a classical kind of Pentecostal context where you might expect it, but it was in this case, Episcopalian, something like our Anglican, which when you went to church Sunday, you didn't expect that to happen. Now, there's differing views among charismatics as to whether the baptism of the Holy Spirit is after conversion or whether speaking in tongues is a sign. It's all different. It's a much more broad movement than the Pentecostal assemblies. Fourth, this is a term coined by Peter Wagner, who was at Fuller Seminary. He calls it the third wave. And this began in the 1980s. And this movement encouraged the equipping of all believers to use all the New Testament gifts of the Holy Spirit. And one of their distinctives was, and is, the proclamation of the gospel should ordinarily be accompanied by signs, wonders, and miracles. So when you go out and preach, when you go out and share the gospel, things should happen. Now, they teach that the baptism of the Holy Spirit happened at conversion. When I said yes to Jesus, when I came into the kingdom of God, I was filled with the Holy Spirit. And those subsequent events that may happen in your life, as you go through life, and we go through many years of life, are better called fillings or empowerings. They're not an event separate from conversion. Now, the obvious example of this perspective is the Vineyard Movement, which started in the 1980s. And the name most associated with it is John Wimber, who sadly passed away. And after Wayne Grudem goes through all these four perspectives, He says, oh, I think there's one more. Number five, open but cautious. Sounds Canadian. Now, this is a broad group of evangelicals that are not cessationists. They believe that they're there, but they're not sure how they believe all the other stuff in the other three. And I think a lot of evangelicals fall into that broad category. I like this statement by Craig Keener, whose background was classical Pentecostal, and he's now teaching at Asbury Seminary. And this, I think, is a very important quote. I do not believe that supernatural gifts represent the most important issue facing the church today, but I do believe that they point us to a non-negotiable crucial issue. They call us to dependence on God's Spirit in our ministry to others. I do not believe that those who exercise particular gifts are more spiritual than others, but I affirm that all spiritual gifts should rightly belong to the entire body of Christ today. God provides gifts to serve the church, not to exalt individuals. I think that is where it's at. Now, I mentioned at the beginning that when I first thought of speaking and when our committee talked about what we wanted to do this summer, it was suggested that I talk about the history of the Holy Spirit throughout church history. 2,000 years. Like I said, we have bag lunches in the... No. And my question was, that I asked myself, was, in the more than 2,000 years since the early church, how has the Holy Spirit and his gifts been seen in the history of the Christian church? And I kind of shrunk that down to, where was the Holy Spirit throughout church history? Because the movements I talked about, those four movements, are all 20th century, more or less. But looking back over past centuries, it's safe to say there have been periods of time when it is difficult to discern where the Holy Spirit was at work in the church. But after the death of the apostles in the second century, the focus of the church lay in defending and defining who Jesus was, because there was a lot of ambiguity of who was Jesus, what did he do, what place does he have in my life. Therefore, the focus was on writing creedal statements, statements that would say this is who he is. And we often quote or say one together called the Apostles' Creed. There's another one, the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed took five church councils from 325 to 381 before they actually wrote down a more filled out description of who the Holy Spirit was. And this is what they came up with. And we believe in the Holy Spirit. Because before, that's all they said. And we believe in the Holy Spirit. But they had a paragraph on God, a paragraph on Jesus, and then that. But we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. The place of the Holy Spirit in the Trinity was largely assumed, but not really defined. That doesn't mean the Holy Spirit was not active in the church, but his role was not given prominence. However, it's also important to remember what Pascal read in John 16. The role of the Holy Spirit is to lead us to Jesus and the Father. He doesn't point attention to himself. The Spirit reveals to us the Son, through whom we are enabled to know the Father. The early church fathers, for example, provided abundant evidence that there were gifts, prophecy, miracles in their own time. So it didn't end with the last of the apostles. But as the church evolved into more, especially when it became legal in the fourth century, as the church evolved into more than a religious body, and you think of the Middle Ages with the church and the government being one, the role of the Holy Spirit rested increasingly in the church hierarchy. I would come in my robes you would come before me. All you needed to do was to worship God together. You didn't need gifts. I had the gifts. However, throughout church history, if you start digging around, there were always remnants of God's people who endeavored to do church in a more inclusive manner. And many of them used God's gifts of the Holy Spirit to minister to one another and to their neighbors. And there may be groups that you've heard of, and were maybe not. The Hussites, the Pietists, Moravians. The Moravians under Count Zinzendorf had a 100-year prayer meeting where they continually in prayer for 100 years. Two quotes that I wanted to use just to sort of, we're not going to go through 2,000 years. But I love this one by Gregory the Great. And he's not talking about the New Testament. He's talking about both. But this is what he says, and he's from the 6th century. Quote, "The Spirit filled a boy who played upon a harp and made him a psalmist. The Spirit filled a shepherd and herdsman who pruned sycamore trees and made him a prophet. The Spirit filled a boy given to abstinence and made him a judge of mature men. The Spirit filled a fisherman and made him a preacher. The Spirit filled a persecutor and made him the teacher of Gentiles. And finally, a tax collector was filled with the Spirit and he was made into an evangelist." And then I love this statement. "What a skillful workman the Spirit is. The Spirit's very touch is teaching. It changes the human mind in a moment to enlighten it. Suddenly what it was, it no longer is. Suddenly it is what it was not." And then Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer from the 16th century, quotes, "The Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, and sanctified and preserved me in true faith. Just as he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth and preserves it in union with Jesus Christ in the one true faith." Now, back in the 2nd century, Christianity, this is before it was legal, the Christian faith had spread throughout the Roman Empire, and especially in cities. Two in particular, Rome and Carthage. Carthage is in North Africa. At that time, Christians were objects of great suspicion from their neighbors and from church and from government officials, because they'd given up the behaviors of the previous pagan lifestyle. They didn't fit anymore. What are they? And then wild rumors started to begin to circulate in some places about what did Christians actually say and do in their meetings. I mean, from our perspective, it's totally normal, but when Sandeep stands up and says, "This is the body of Christ, eat it. This is the blood of Christ, drink it," their minds went places that perhaps they shouldn't have, but they were concerned. Who were these Christians? Now, to clear the air and defend the good name of Christianity, a church leader in Carthage by the name of Tertullian wrote a brief explanation of Christian practices and a critique of the unjust accusations made against Christians. And in his work, he wrote at one point that these attacks against Christianity were made out of jealousy, because Christians displayed a character of life that their pagan neighbors did not possess. And here's what he had to say. Quote, "It is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. They say, 'See how they love one another.' For they themselves are animated by mutual hatred. They say, 'How they are ready even to die for one another.' For they themselves would sooner put to death. If people outside our church today were to take a careful look at us, would their overall impression be, 'These people sure love one another'?" Now, as we spend this summer considering the gifts of the Holy Spirit and what our place in ministry is at new life and beyond. Let's be those who love one another and are willing to serve, to minister to one another and to our corporate church body. To be quite honest, I'm very impressed by the newcomers to our church who have just stepped in, found holes, filled them, and become part of us. So in many cases, hardly without asking it. At least he didn't ask me. But that's great. That's wonderful. That's what it's about to be a corporate and an organic body of Christ, is that we have needs, we fill them. And then the burden doesn't fall on the professionals only. Now, New Life has been in existence probably for around 50 years. There's a history. Some of us have been part of that for a long time, some not so much. But now, moving into the future, we are creating more history. What will that history be like? Where will people say, we saw God at work in that church? I think of the words that Kelly Yen spoke a couple weeks ago when he said, God will get it done. Yes, he will. But he'll get it done through our life together. And in the use of his gifts that he will get it done through us and through the power of the Spirit. Now I'd like to end with a blessing on all of us. This comes from one of the books. And as I mentioned, all those books that I showed there except for one were basically written in the 1970s. There's been very little written since about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which is very interesting. But it's perhaps because of that misconception. We need to minister to one another. We don't need to be concerned about exactly putting a name on it, but we need to be those who are willing to serve and to share. So this blessing I'll give to all of us. May God make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. May you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of our Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May God count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. And may you know the Holy Spirit's presence as you discern his calling on your life and ministry. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. I'll call the worship team up.